position now really ought to be a green light instead of a red light. All right. Stop that with the music. So we're on. Is that right, Jonathan? Okay. All right. Well, men, I'm thrilled you're here. It's good to see you. And I just flew in from Denver last night and did a One Passion conference in Denver. And we broke our record. We had the most pastors to ever come to one of our conferences. It was tremendous. I had one man drive 15 hours from Canada to be at the conference. I had two men drive 8 hours from Montana. I had one man fly from Germany to be at the conference. So it was a wonderful time. And so I've got kind of the wind of heaven in my sails. And so coming back here today, I'm just excited to be able to still be able to teach the Word of God. So let me begin in a word of prayer, and we're going to dive right into this. Father, thank you so much for your Word, that we have the record of what you have to say to us is permanently recorded. And as we now open pages of Scripture, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be the instructor, the teacher. I pray that you would bless these men, that you would build them up in their faith as we look into your Word. Pray for those who are watching by live stream, that you would meet with them right where they are. So put your hand upon me strongly for good, and use me now to teach your Word. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, men, we're in Romans chapter 10. So I hope your Bible just automatically flops open to the book of Romans right now. And my pages in Romans are about to come out. I've already had them once restitched back in, but that's a good problem to have. We're in Romans chapter 10, and to put a title on this lesson, it is Gospel Preaching. Gospel Preaching. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 17 this morning as we keep working our way through the book of Romans. And I think you'll see why I'm calling this Gospel Preaching. Beginning in verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The central idea of these verses is the preaching of the gospel. And the importance of the preaching of the gospel cannot be overstated. From cover to cover, throughout the entire Bible, God has sent waves and legions of preachers to preach the gospel. It's God's primary means to get the Word of God out. It's by the preaching of the Word. The prophets of old were gospel preachers. Moses was a gospel preacher. David was a gospel psalmist. Isaiah was a gospel preacher. Jeremiah, Ezekiel were gospel preachers. And as we come to the New Testament, it's just more of the same. John the Baptist was a gospel preacher. Jesus Christ himself was a gospel preacher. God had only one son, and he made him a gospel preacher. Jesus, for 3 years, trained gospel preachers. And he sent them out to preach the gospel. Peter was a gospel preacher on the day of Pentecost. He just picked up where Jesus left off. Stephen was a gospel preacher. Paul was a gospel preacher. John was a gospel preacher. And when you trace church history, the greatest eras of church history is when God has raised up gospel preachers. And the low valleys of church history is when God has withheld His preachers. So the passage that we have before us in some ways is a snapshot of the entire Bible. And in some ways, it's a snapshot of the entirety of church history. So we're not surprised as we come to these verses to read what Paul states, the chief importance of gospel preaching. It is what the Puritans used to refer to as the primary, ordinary means of grace. There are many other means of grace. The means of grace comes through one-on-one witnessing. It comes through parents teaching their children the gospel. It comes through counseling. The gospel comes through singing. The gospel comes through teaching venues. But those are secondary to what is primary. And what has always been primary from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible and throughout church history has been the preaching of the Word of God. So, as we look at these verses, and I know most of us here today are not preachers, but you are dependent upon preachers. And this is a very important passage in your spiritual life. And there are some here today who are even praying about, has God called me to preach His Word? And I know watching on live stream. So this is a very relevant passage. So I want you to note first, as we walk through this text, the necessity of gospel preaching. The necessity of gospel preaching, and we see it in verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15. Now let me comment on this verse and a half before we begin to look at it. What we have here is a series of questions. It's a series of four rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is really a statement. A rhetorical question raises a question and the answer is so obvious that the one who raises it does not bother to answer it because the answer is self-evident. That's what we have here. And in these four questions, they all begin with the word how. You'll see the word how mentioned four consecutive times. And they are all linked together. They are inseparably linked, like links in a chain. And what Paul does is Paul starts at the end and works backwards to the front. So, what he is arguing for here is the necessity of gospel preaching. So, the first question is at the beginning of verse 14. And he says, how will they call on Him in whom they have not heard? The answer is obvious. No one can call on the name of the Lord until they have believed in the Lord. Now, call, how will they call on Him? That is synonymous with saving faith. And it is mentioned in the previous verse, verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's mentioned in the verse previous to that, at the end of verse 12, that He is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. So that is synonymous with saving faith. That starts at the end, the connecting point when someone calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, to be distinguished is the word believed at the end of that question. Because here, Paul uses believe in a way that is less than saving faith. He uses it here really for just head knowledge. No one can call on the name of the Lord with saving faith until they have the head knowledge about Christ. Really, it is to believe about Christ. And that's how Paul is using the word here. It is to be distinguished from call on Him. In order to call upon Christ, you must know about Christ. You must know who He is. You must know why He came into this world. And more than just know it, you must be persuaded of it. You must be convinced of it by the work of the Holy Spirit inside of your heart. And so believing the facts about the gospel precedes calling upon the name of the Lord. Saving faith never takes place within an intellectual vacuum. There must always be the cognitive facts of the gospel, the absolute truth of the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, that He is the virgin-born, sinless, crucified, sin-bearing Savior who was buried, who was raised on the third day, who ascended back to heaven, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and as verse 13 says, "And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You must believe that in your heart before you can call upon Him for salvation. And so that's where Paul begins his series of questions here. How can you call on Him in whom you have not believed? And the answer is, you cannot. So now with the second question, he'll take another step backwards. And he will then say, how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? Again, the answer is they cannot. No one can believe the facts of the gospel until they hear the facts of the gospel. And so preceding believing the facts of the gospel, you must hear the facts of the gospel. And it's interesting, he doesn't say, in whom you have not read, but whom you've not heard. And again, the emphasis is, it's expected that the gospel would primarily go out, preached, in order to be heard. Not so much written in order to be read, but preached in order to be heard. Martin Luther, during the Reformation, once said that the church is not to be a pen house, but to be a mouth house. In other words, it's not to be a reading club, though it, obviously we read our Bibles and we read books that help us understand the Bible. But the tip of the spear, primarily, when you come to church, is not to have someone read something to you, is to have someone preach something to you. The gospel is designed in the genius of God to be heralded, to be proclaimed, because there is an energy level and a depth of convictions that comes when the Word of God is to be preached. And so the highest rung on the ladder for how the gospel is to go out, it is to be preached and it is to be heard. And so that's why Paul continues to make this emphasis. How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And the answer, again, is a negative. No one can believe the facts about the gospel until they have heard the facts about the gospel. Now, I want to show you something here in that question that would easily escape our looking at this. But to be very specific, this does not say that they heard about Christ. Please note how it reads in your Bible. It actually says that they actually heard Christ. Now, that's an important distinction, because in every act of preaching, there's really to be two preachers. One who is seen, but one who is unseen. And when the written Word is preached, it's actually the living Word, Jesus Christ, who's speaking through this Word. And for someone to call on the name of the Lord, you must actually realize that it is Jesus Christ Himself who is speaking through His written Word, and that the authority of Christ Himself is coming through the preaching of the Word of God. And you're not merely hearing a man. You're hearing Jesus Christ Himself. Now, you see the man and you hear the man, but behind the man stands Jesus Christ. And in reality, though you're not hearing the audible voice of Christ, you nevertheless in your heart are hearing the authority of Christ Himself. And you are hearing the truth of Christ Himself. You're hearing more than a man. You're hearing Christ Himself. And I trust that even this moment as I'm teaching this, that God is giving you ears to hear Christ Himself speak through the pages of His Word as I'm opening this up. This isn't me speaking. This is Christ Himself who is speaking. And that needs to be brought to your attention as we even look at that question. You must hear more than a human preacher. You must hear Christ Himself, who is calling out and who is speaking to you. And I would say to you with all humility, Christ is speaking right now through me to you by means of His written Word. Leon Morris, who is an excellent New Testament commentator, has gone to be with the Lord, but in his commentary on Romans, he writes at this point, "The point is that Christ is present in His preachers. To hear them is to hear Him." Now, admittedly, there are a lot of bad preachers out there, and you're not hearing Christ through them. You're hearing all about them. You're hearing all about the culture. You're hearing all about society. You're hearing all about human wisdom and worldly wisdom. And Christ is not present in them, and Christ is not speaking through them. They're drawing from their own well. Christ has abandoned their pulpit. But when men stand up with an open Bible and they read that passage and they explain the passage and then they exhort with the passage, Christ is in that. And He is speaking through His written Word. So that's the second question that Paul raises. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And the answer is that they cannot. But if you truly believe, and if you truly call on the name of the Lord, you discern the power of Christ in that message. Now, the third question, and Paul is working his way backwards to the beginning, and the third question is, how will they hear without a preacher? And this underscores that God has chosen to work through means. He has chosen to work through human means. God could have it written in the skies. God could have gospel tracts dropped out of the clouds. God could send legions of angels. But that is not how God has chosen to work. God has chosen to work by raising up fallible, weak, human instruments so that the power belongs to God. And the power does not belong to the frail human instrument. The power is in the message. And the power is in the Holy Spirit, who is working through the message through a very weak vessel. So look at the third question. How will they hear without a preacher? And the answer, again, is a negative. They cannot hear Christ preach through His written Word, except there be a preacher who takes the written Word and opens it up and proclaims it. Now, preacher here is really in a verb form, and it really literally is translated without one preaching. And it is a Greek word. It's the most prominent Greek word in the New Testament for preaching. It's a Greek word, keruso. And it actually means to lift up the voice and to announce and proclaim and to declare. It would be much like what we would think of a town crier who would be going through the streets of a town and lifting up his voice so that everyone can hear. The word does not mean to share. The word does not mean to talk. The word means actually to announce and proclaim. And it is drawn from the culture of the day where Caesar had his heralds in the palace. And Caesar would issue to his heralds his imperial decree. And he would then dispatch and commission his heralds to go throughout the Roman Empire. It was the only way of communication. And they would go into the towns. They would gather the people around them. They would cup their hands, lift up their voice, and say something like this, hear ye, this day. Rome has won a great victory. Rome has annexed another kingdom into the empire. There was to be no negotiation. They were not allowed to withhold any part of the message. They were not allowed to add any of their own personal opinion or perspective to the message. Or the message would be something like this. Hear ye, this day, as the people gathered around. Caesar has a son. There is an heir to the throne of Rome. As soon as the message was given, as he represented Caesar in each of these cities, he was then to report back to Rome. He was to go back into the palace, and he would give an account of himself to Caesar. Had there been a full disclosure of the message that had been entrusted to him, and if they were faithless and tried to tone down the message or withhold any part or add anything to it, it would cost them their life. And they would be immediately executed. That's the very word caruso here. And as Paul writes to the Romans, to the church in Rome, oh, they're very familiar with this word. That's where the heralds lived. That's where the heralds carried out their business. That's from whence they were dispatched and where they returned to. And so that is the historical background to this word. How will they hear without a preacher? And the answer is, they will not. And it has always been God's means to call His heralds before His throne of grace and to give them His word and to send them out into the highways and into the byways of this world and to commission them to go into all the world and to proclaim and to herald the truth that is recorded in this book. So, that's the third question that Paul raises. And again, it speaks to the necessity of gospel preaching. Now, he takes a fourth step back. And here's the fourth question. It's at the beginning of verse 15. It begins again for the fourth time with the word how. And he comes now to the beginning of this succession of questions. How will they preach? How will they herald? How will they declare? Unless they are sent. And the answer is, they cannot preach with the hand of God upon them unless they are sent. Now, to be sent implies that there is a sending body, that they are commissioned and sent out. And though not stated in the passage, but as we appeal to other passages of Scripture, it would be a local church where there are the elders who lay hands on one that they have examined, that they believe he has been called by God to preach the Word, that he is sound in doctrine, that his life is pure before God, and they are the sending agents. But standing behind the elders of the church is the head of the church himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who sovereignly chooses his preachers. He is the one who raises them up. Paul said in Galatians 1:15, I have been set apart from my mother's womb to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Jeremiah 1 verse 5 says, before I was born, the Lord knew me and consecrated me to the office of preaching his message. Now, I want you to keep your finger here and turn back to Acts 13. I just want you to see one passage. And we're going to be coming right back to Romans 10. But in Acts 13, I just want you to see how this works out in reality in the New Testament. And in Acts 13, we read in verse 1, now they were at Antioch, and this will be the first sending church. The first church to send out preachers in the book of Acts. And so we read, verse 2, he gives the names. And the prophets and teachers, they really were like the elders of the church. They were preaching as prophets, and they were teaching the word. And it says in verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? When the preacher preaches the word of God, the ultimate congregation is God Himself. And it brings pleasure to the heart of God to hear His Son proclaimed. and to hear His word rightly divided. And so they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, please note on this, as they sent out these preachers, they didn't send the B team. They didn't send the junior varsity. They sent Paul, who was the strongest preacher of them all, and they sent with him, it says Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, so that the preacher would be encouraged. He needed to have someone at his side who would be encouraging him as he's preaching the word. So set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Paul didn't volunteer for this. This wasn't his idea. This was thrust upon him by God. God says, I have called them to do this. And every preacher must know that he is God called. He's not mama called. Or he's not self called. He's got to be God called. And he must know in his depths of his soul that he's God called, because if we had time to read the rest of Acts 13 and 14, Paul's running into buzzsaws into every town that he goes to preach. He needs to know that he's there by divine appointment. He needs to know that God has sent him there. So, now, here's what I want you to see. Verse 3. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The elders sent them away. But please note the next verse. Who's standing behind the elders? And who is working through the elders to send out this preacher, these two preachers? So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. You see that? They went and started Paul's first missionary journey. The reason I had us turn to Acts 13, and you can come back to Romans 10, is that I want you to see the importance of a preacher being sent out. First by a sending body, most always a local church, but behind that must be God Himself. You can't be self-appointed. You can't just be a volunteer. You need to know that God has put His hand upon you to send you out. And let me just make this application, because I know most of us aren't preachers per se like this. You need to attend a church where there is a God-called preacher. And if there's not a God-called preacher, you need to get out of that place and go find somewhere where there is a preacher who is standing up with this book and Christ is speaking through that man. And you need to stand with that man. And you need to encourage that man. You need to be a Barnabas to that man. Because he's going to have the devil coming at him head on. He's going to have a target on his forehead as he preaches the truth of the Word of God. But you need to be sitting under a God-called man who opens the Bible and preaches the Word of God. Otherwise, it'd be like going to a restaurant, but they never serve you food. You go, why in the world am I here? And you keep paying your money, and they never bring you the food. I mean, it's insane. And you go, well, my daddy used to eat here, and they served him food. Well, they're not serving food now, and your daddy wouldn't be here now if they weren't serving the food. So you need to be someplace where there is someone who has been sent by God, who preaches the Word of God, so that people can call upon the name of the Lord. So, this is where this all starts. Now, I want to make a theological point here. As we look at these verses before we move on any further, what is obvious is no one can be saved unless they hear the gospel. And the question is always raised, well, what about those who have never heard? I want you to hear this loud and clear. If someone dies without Christ, whether they have heard, whether they have not heard, they step out into eternal punishment. They are a sinner, just like the one who has heard is a sinner. Adam's sin has been charged to their account over 6,000 years ago, just like it's charged to the account of someone who has heard the gospel. In the womb, the sin nature of their parents was passed to them, and they became a sinner while they were still in their mother's womb. And for the rest of their life, they have committed sinful acts against the law of God that God has written upon their heart. An inner sense of right and wrong, immorality. They have sinned against the high court of heaven. And when they die, they go straight to hell. And let me just say this, and I'll say it softly. They deserve to go to hell. It is right and just that they would go to hell. You don't go to hell because you rejected the gospel. You go to hell ultimately because you're a sinner. That's why we're so committed to sending out preachers. That's why we're involved in missions. That's why we're involved in the work of evangelism. There is no other hope. If someone could be saved without ever hearing the gospel, the kindest thing we could do is never preach to them, because that would then render them accountable. No, according to this text, it is abundantly clear that no one can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved unless a preacher is sent and they hear the gospel, and more than that, they hear Christ speaking through that preaching to their heart. So that's why we are so committed to getting the Word of God out. No one is in a neutral zone. No one is standing in the middle riding the fence. The kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. Now, I want you to know, second, that what we've just looked at is the necessity of gospel preaching. Second, I want you to see the beauty of gospel preaching. And Paul writes in verse 15, just as it is written, and he now quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. It's an incredible verse. He doesn't just say beautiful. He says, how beautiful. The word how here is a separate word in the original language, and it's a demonstrative expression. It's like, oh, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings. Now, the feet refer to the feet of the preacher, the one who is sent at the beginning of the verse. The feet carry the gospel. The feet take the gospel to others, and the word those are the feet of those. Those refer to those who are sent with the gospel. Now, they are bringing good news, which is the gospel of good things. And good things is a different word here, and it refers to justification, sanctification, reconciliation, redemption, expiation, all of the great truths that are contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what strikes us as strange is that it's beautiful feet. I don't know about you. I didn't marry my wife for her feet. I mean, I loved her soul, but come on. Do not boo during the Bible study. I suffered defeat. Okay, so we'll stop there. Because feet are not beautiful in and of themselves. But God's going to have a beauty contest one day in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. And the winner of the beauty contest at the judgment seat of Christ are those who had beautiful feet, who carried the gospel to someone else, whether it's across the street, whether it's down the hall, whether it's across the ocean. Wherever your feet would take you, God says, those are beautiful feet. What an incredible imagery here. And let me give you just an illustration of this. In 490 B.C., so this is like over 500 years before Paul wrote this, there was a battle at the city of Marathon. And it is from this comes the Marathon race. and the Persian Empire attacked the Greek city of Marathon. And the Greeks withstood the assault, and they defeated the Persians, and they won a great victory in defending the city of Marathon. So they called a herald. They called a runner by the name of Pheidippides. And they said, run to the city of Athens with this message that we have conquered and we have won and we have defended our city. Athens was 21.2 miles away. And Pheidippides ran as fast as his feet would take him with this good news of the victory that had been won at the city of Marathon. And as he burst into the city, he ran to the officials. The people gathered around him waiting to know the outcome. I mean, would the Persians be marching against them next? Or have you withstood them? And Pheidippides cupped his hand and he said, hail, we are the victors. And with that, he collapsed dead. His lungs could not uphold him any longer. And so in honor of this race with the good news was birthed the running of the marathon. That's the historical background, really, behind this as an illustration. Paul doesn't have Pheidippides in mind, but it does give us insight into what this is indicating. How beautiful are the feet of those who are running with the gospel of Jesus Christ to others, not strolling and not shuffling their feet, but running. And so why must these feet be running? Well, we need to ask this question. Because time is passing, and souls are perishing, and death is coming, and eternity is looming, and heaven and hell are waiting. I mean, there's no time to waste. And whether you're young, whether you're old, whatever time you have left here on the earth, you've got to be a part of either running with the gospel yourself or supporting someone who is running with the gospel. But we got to get the gospel out as fast as we can. So this is the beauty of gospel preaching. And those feet may not be beautiful in our eyes, but they're dazzling in the eyes of God. And they are dazzling in the hearts of those who hear the message and are saved. Now, I wish I could just end the study right here and we just end on this up note. But that's not reality, is it? And so I want you to note the next verse. I want you to see the tragedy of gospel preaching. Because not all gospel preaching is beautiful in the eyes of those who hear it. And so verse 16 begins with the word, however. So you know this is turning in another direction. When someone comes up to me and they give me a compliment and then I hear the comma, however, I don't even want to hear the rest of the sentence. I mean, it's not going to be good news. You know, the comma, but the comma, nevertheless. Well, that's what we have here. The however. And we just kind of brace ourselves a bit. However, in other words, by sharp contrast, they, and that refers to those who heard the gospel, did not all heed the good news. That's how it reads in the New American Standard. This is a rare time. I'm going to give it to the ESV and even to the King James. Okay, so mark your calendars right here. It's better translated, obeyed. Obeyed. Now, there's a play on Greek words going on here, and it's the exact same word for hear. That's why in the New American Standard it says he, except there's a prefix in front of it, under, and to hear under means to listen up, which is synonymous with obey. Now, I'm going to stress the importance of this here in just a second. Now, I did some spade work on this, and this word that is translated here, heed, or for some of you, obeyed in your translation. It's used 21 times in the New Testament. 19 of the 21 times it's actually translated obey. This is one of only two times this word is not translated obey. This is the exception, not the rule. The other is in Acts 12 when they knocked on the door, when Peter's standing there knocking on the door and they're inside praying for him to get out of prison, and they went and answered the door. I think this actually is best translated obeyed. However, they did not all obey the good news. Now, here's why this is important and why I'm stressing this technicality to you. The gospel is more than an offer. The gospel is more than an invitation. It is an offer. It's the free offer. And it is an invitation. But it is more than that. It is a command that you either obey or disobey. And to refuse the free offer of the gospel and to refuse the invitation of the gospel is for you to be standing in rank disobedience to God, because the gospel commands you to repent. It doesn't suggest. It does more than offer. It commands your obedience of faith. And just to remind you of this, when we started this study in Romans about 18 years ago, in chapter 1, verse 5, that was before Ford was even born, is when we started this. Back when Ford was just a Chevy, you know. So in Romans 1, verse 5, Paul talks about that the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. All true faith is obedient faith. Disobedient faith is an oxymoron. Disobedient faith is a contradiction in terms. Disobedient faith is like saying a heavenly devil or something. I mean, it's an oxymoron. The moment you call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, that is your first step of obedience that leads you into the Christian life. Colossians 2, verse 6 says, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." You receive Him by the obedience of faith, and we grow and mature by the obedience of faith. This is very important for us, even in our presentation of the gospel. And in our listening to other gospel preachers, this puts authority into gospel preaching. We're not saying pretty please. We're not saying could you, would you, should you, maybe. No, we're saying God has sent me here this day as His herald to command you to commit your life to His Son, Jesus Christ. This is more than just a good idea for you. This comes with the authority of heaven itself. And so the tragedy is, he says, however, they did not all believe the good news. What a tragedy. The good news, that you wouldn't believe the good news. And you know what this speaks to? It speaks to the stubbornness of the human heart. It speaks to really total depravity and radical corruption. That the greatest message in the history of the world could be presented to you and you turn your nose up. And you walk away from it. And you are now living in rank disobedience. You are now in, as R.C. Sproul would say, cosmic treason against the King of Heaven for you to continue to live in unbelief. So the end of verse 16 says, for Isaiah says, and he now quotes another passage from Isaiah. This is from Isaiah 53, verse 1. Which is probably the most important chapter in the entire Old Testament. Isaiah says, and we also draw this to your attention. Please note the verb tense here, says. Listen, Isaiah said that, you know, over 2,000 years ago, almost 3,000 years ago. But as Paul writes this, he puts it in the present tense. No, Isaiah is still speaking right now through this passage of Scripture. This message is the living and active Word of God. So Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And the answer to that, implied to that rhetorical question, is not all, relatively few. And you and I can expect the same as we share the gospel. Not everyone is going to receive our gospel witness. And when you go to church, if you invite people to come to church to hear the gospel being preached, as we all should do, not everyone we invite to church to hear gospel preaching is going to believe. You may bring your parents. You may bring your in-laws. You may bring a friend, a work associate, a neighbor. And you know this is the greatest news in the history of the world, and you're so excited about it, you bring them, and they go, what's the big deal? Well, Lord, who has believed our report? And the answer is, not many, very few. But this leads now, and we'll wrap this up, to the glory of gospel preaching in verse 17. The glory of gospel preaching. And while many refuse the gospel, others will believe and be saved. And so we read in verse 17, this is one of the great verses in the Bible. I love this verse. I love quoting this verse. So, and that has a summation feel, the word so. He's pulling forward now to a bottom line, verses 14 now into 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Let me draw some things to your attention here. The word Word, hearing by the Word, that's not referring to the written Word. It's not Logos, it's Rhema, R-H-E-M-A, which means the spoken Word. It means an utterance by a living voice. It means a speech or a discourse. We would say a sermon. Faith comes by the preached Word. Faith comes from the declared Word. There is a unique power that comes when the Word is preached through a human vessel that whom God empowers and Christ is speaking through Him. The other thing I want to draw to your attention, where it says, of Christ, in this instance, it's not referring to the Word from Christ. That's what we call a genitive of source. This is the Word about Christ, and it's what we call a genitive or an objective genitive, technically speaking. It's the message about Christ crucified, raised from the dead, ascended at the right hand of the Father, ready to save whoever will call upon Him. And this really points back to verses 9 and 10 that we looked at last time. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Verse 9 is talking all about the crucified, resurrected Christ. And in verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord, that refers to Christ, will be saved. And so at the end of verse 17, when he says, by the Word of Christ, he's saying the preached Word about Christ. Think of what the Apostle Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Paul made this emphasis on the preaching of Christ. It's really the engine that's driving the car of what God is doing in the world and in the building of the church and the reaching of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is meant primarily to be preached. It's also meant to be shared. It's also meant to be read. It's also meant to be sung. It's also meant to be counseled with. Of course, it's all of the above. But the emphasis that Paul is intentionally making here is the unique place in the world for the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. So, just to wrap this up, let me just give you some action points. Number one, you need to seek it. You need to seek out a church that preaches the word about Christ, that is a gospel-preaching church, that's not an entertaining church. Listen, we're not here to entertain the goats. We're here to preach the gospel and build up the saints. We're here to call out those who belong to the Lord through the preaching of the gospel. You need to seek it out. If you have to drive 15 more minutes, 20 more minutes, 30 more minutes, an hour, whatever, it's worth it to be under the preaching of the word. So seek it. Second, sit under it. Be there regularly. Be under the preaching of the gospel. Even we as believers glory in hearing the gospel preached, do we not? That's why we're to take the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, so that the gospel is continually being preached to us who have already believed it. Third, soak it up. Drink it in. Follow it in your Bible. Take notes. Meditate upon it. Act upon it. And then fourth, support it. Support it with your attendance. Support it with your prayers. Support it with your encouragement. Support it by inviting people. Support it with your financial resources. There cannot be a greater investment of your resources than helping bring about the preaching of the gospel here and around the world. So, that's why we've called this section, verses 14 through 17, gospel preaching. So, Kent, help us here with some questions. Anyone here today have a question, a thought, an insight that you'd like to share, talk about, or ask? Yeah. Yeah, okay. There we go. Great. I see that hand.
You said earlier that believing the gospel requires someone to preach it.
Uh-huh.
So is it then impossible for someone to read the Bible by themselves
no,
and come to
no,
a seminar?
No, and I was careful to say that you can be saved by reading the Bible. Okay. You can be saved by hearing someone sing the gospel. You can be saved by having your parents sit on your bed and read you the Bible. You can be saved in a counseling situation, someone sharing it one-on-one. You can be saved in a Sunday school class as someone teaches the Bible. So I was careful to say that. And what is primary, though, the tip of the spear, is the preaching of the gospel. But it's not either or, it's all the above. It's by every avenue. It's just like when we declare war, we need the Air Force, we need the Marines, we need the Army, we need the Navy. I mean, we need everything working together. And that's the way it is with the gospel. We're not playing a violin with just one string. We need every means possible to get the Word of God out. But what has lost its emphasis in the 21st century is what made the first century church so powerful. And it's the preaching of the Word of God. We've canceled Wednesday night preaching. We've canceled Sunday night preaching. We have shortened Sunday morning preaching. We no longer have Bible conferences. And what little preaching is taking place, a lot of it's just shtick and entertainment. And so no wonder the church is so weak. We need strong preaching to produce strong believers. Here's an interesting statistic. In the book of Acts, which records the spread of the gospel so powerfully, one out of every four verses is the preaching of the gospel. Whether in a huge public setting to thousands or to an entourage with a large number of people like this, one out of every four verses. The book of Acts should really more properly be titled not the Acts of the Apostles, but the preaching of the Apostles, if you just look at the content of the book of Acts itself. So that's why I've emphasized this. But in only because Paul emphasizes it, but in no way whatsoever do I diminish the strategic importance of reading the Bible, a Gideon Bible in a hotel room, and for somebody to be saved. Yeah, someone else. Yeah. Is that Jason over there?
I'm wondering, how would you counsel a young man who's trying to answer the question, has God called me to preach?
You know, I knew someone was going to ask me that question, so I have actually a separate note card.
It's a plant.
Right here, yeah. I'm going to give you some words to begin with the letter C. And I have an expanded version of this in my Expositor magazine. I've got 10 checkpoints to know if you're called in the ministry. And you can get a subscription to that through onepassionministries.org. But let me just give you five. Number one is compulsion. There is a burning fire within your bones and within your heart that I must preach the Word of God. I have to preach the Word of God, such that it is so strong that you are willing to leave where you live. You're willing to leave your employment. You are willing now to be ready to step out and be trained and prepared for a lifetime of preaching the Word of God. It's not something that I'd like to do. It's something I have to do. I must do. So that's number one. And 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 would say, he who aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a noble work he desires to do. Those two Greek words, aspire and desire, are so strong. And I know when it was in my heart, I was working at First National Bank, Memphis, Tennessee. I'm sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. It hit a fever pitch with me. I'll never forget getting in the elevator, going up to the top floor, going into the president's office and saying, I'm resigning. I'm going to seminary to be trained to preach the gospel. He thought I'd lost my mind. He said, we have a career path for you, etc. But you're willing to walk away from whatever that would be the will of God for someone else. But that's just not for you. God has marked out a different path for you. So it begins with this boiling compulsion on the inside. Second is capacity, or competency would be a better C word, that God has given you the gift to minister His Word. So that would necessitate that you test your gift, whether it's in a Sunday school class, a youth group, an FCA group, which is how I started, however that would be. And do you sense that God has gifted me to stand up and minister the Word to others? And a part of that, God gives you an intense desire to study the Word, so that when you stand up and speak, you draw from a well in which you have dug down into the Word of God. I know for me, I never read anything except the Sports Illustrated until God called me to preach. I mean, I got through high school almost faking it. I got through college almost faking it. But when God called me to preach, there was a voluminous desire to begin to read books that would help me understand the book. So competency. If God wants you to fly, He'll give you wings. If He wants you to preach, He'll give you the gift. The third is confirmation. There needs to be others who observe you teaching or preaching, and they see the gift of God within you, and they confirm that. Whether it be the elders in the church, whether it be a widow who's heard 80 years of gospel preaching, and she knows a lot because she's heard a lot, and comes up and says, young man, I sense that God has uniquely gifted you to preach the Word. The fourth is converts. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said he never could believe he was called to preach until he saw his first convert. That there would be fruit that would be born. Now, I'm not going to press it so far as to say that you have to see someone saved before you can go to seminary, but you do need to see fruit. You do need to see people being blessed and being nurtured in some way under your ministry. That this isn't just your idea to talk. I mean, a lot of people think they can sing solo. Nobody else thinks they can sing solo. In fact, we wish you would sing so low that no one could hear you. There needs to be some evidence of this giftedness. And then the fifth C would be circumstances. That God just begins to go before you and He just begins to move heaven and earth for this to work out. Whether it's for you to get to seminary or whether it's for you to get to a Bible college or whether it's a door to open for you to begin to work in a church in a parachurch ministry. And to be able to minister the Word of God. It just seems like God's going before you and just opening up doors and removing obstacles as you're moving out by faith. And as these five begin to line up in a row, I think you could begin to have some serious confirmation that God is leading in this direction. And it's like they used to tell the captain of the ship at night as he would steer the ship into the harbor, there's the lighthouse, there's going to be a light on the pier, and there's going to be a light up on the hill. And as you guide the ship in, when those three lights line up, you steer the ship straight ahead, and you're not going to run ashore. And so as these begin to line up, and there's five more, and I would encourage you to get that issue. In fact, it's upstairs on the second floor here. The international headquarters of OnePassionMinistries.org. So thanks for that question. And I think it is the blessing of God upon a church, upon a ministry, as God raises up men in their midst. And the one place where God most raises up men is under the preaching of the Word of God. Because when a strong man stands up to preach the Word of God, other young men who are wanting to be strong in the faith, they're drawn and they sit under that strong preaching of the Word. And then pretty soon, God's tapping them on the shoulder. Here am I, send me. Great question. Well, Ken, I see that we've gone past 8 o'clock and I need to let the men go to work who need to go to work. And if we have any questions, whoever wants to stay, we can field some ground balls with these questions. Thank you for being here. We'll be here next Thursday, and we'll finish out Romans 10. I won't be here then the following Thursday, so please especially be here next Thursday, and we'll finish out Romans 10. So, let me just close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for sending someone to us to bring the gospel to us. Thank you for how you worked it into our hearts. And I pray that your word would continue to go forth by gospel preachers. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, okay, good. Awesome. I like that. See you, Paul. Thank you. Thank you. I read Churchill last night. I want you to know that. Yeah. Yeah, I'd say I want to encourage you.
Thank you. I need it.